Okay, good morning everyone. Can we turn to Titus chapter 2? And I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in your holy presence. We pray that your word will be our rule, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Can we turn to the next slide? Brilliant. Okay. So historically, jewels or gemstones are cut from naturally occurring mineral crystals that form within the earth. Gem minerals are found and commercially mined in many, many countries around the globe. For example, I found out that in Nigeria, they produce a multitude of different gems that are in demand all over the world. So in addition to garnet, morganite, tourmaline and topaz, Nigeria is home to the Mambila sapphire, the Nigerian amethyst, the Nigerian rubellite, and some others that I can't even pronounce. Why am I talking about jewellery? Well, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a jewel. It brings salvation. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings peace with God. It brings the gift of the Holy Spirit. It brings the membership of God's people. And it brings the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Now, jewels look best in a setting, not on their own. So people will spend between 20 to 50% of the value of the jewel just on the setting. Hopefully you can see there's a jewel right there. Yeah. So Christian lives are the setting for the jewel of the gospel. And Christians can show off the gospel jewel by the way they live. Now, in the book of Titus so far, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has written to his apprentice Titus to encourage him. And Paul calls Titus his true son in our common faith, chapter 1, verse 4. And Titus is on the island of Crete. And Paul instructs Titus to stay there and appoint elders who will hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. And we found out last week that the situation in Crete was critical. People were being deceived by false teachers. And these false teachers were not teaching the truth that leads to godliness. Rather, their teaching was deceptive. And their ungodly lives were exposing their lies. If you look down at chapter 1 verse 15, it says, these false teachers, their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. These false teachers, are destroying the faith of the Christians in Crete. And we found out last week that these false teachers must be silenced. Chapter 1, verse 11. They need to be rebuked sharply. Chapter 1, verse 13. And blameless elders need to be appointed who will teach sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is God's plan A for building his church in a healthy way. There is no other plan. And in today's passage, we're going to find out how healthy Christian teaching leads to changed lives. How the knowledge of the truth, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And we're going to find out that as Titus leads his people to a healthy or good life, which is characterized by good works, they show off the gospel of Jesus Christ like a beautiful jewel. And so we come to chapter 2 of Titus. And firstly, we see Paul's instruction to Titus. Look down at me, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "You, however, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." So that word, "you, however," or phrase, in another version of the Bible, it says, "but as for you." So these opening words emphasize Titus's distinctive role in contrast with the false teachers we just heard about in chapter 1. And these words, "but as for you," or "you, however," they occur 5 times in the pastoral epistles. So that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And they express the familiar call to the people of God to be different, to stand out from the prevailing culture. For example, Paul had written to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 11, "But as for you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus to teach what is appropriate, or what is accords with sound doctrine. The Greek word for sound is used in Titus as the word from which we get hygiene. Christian doctrine or teaching is healthy in the same way that a human body in good condition is healthy. John Stott, a famous Bible teacher who was at All Souls Langham Place for many years, he wrote this: "Christian doctrine resembles the human body. It is a coordinated system consisting of different parts which relate to one another and together constitute a harmonious whole. If therefore our theology is maimed with bits missing or diseased with bits distorted, it is not sound or healthy." You see, false teachers, they are teaching poisonous trash which destroys people's faith. Titus's teaching is to be a wholesome, balanced diet which causes healthy growth. "You, however, Titus, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." And Paul goes on in the rest of this passage to give Titus instructions for different groups in church. So Paul is going to give instructions to Titus to give to older men, to older women, younger men, Christian teachers, and Christian workers. And he assumes that different ages and different roles face different challenges and temptations. And at New Life Church Catford, we've got people in each of these categories. So today's sermon is going to be very applicable. And these are the ways that these different groups can show off the jewel of the Christian gospel. So firstly, let's hear what Titus is to teach older men. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance." So temperate can mean sober-minded. They don't fly off the handle easily. Worthy of respect, that means dignified. They have a certain gravitas which matches their age. Self-controlled, they have self-discipline, self-restraint, self-mastery. It seems that the temptation for older men in the church may be to be grumpy, to pick arguments, to be cynical, or to be weary in giving themselves in service. And that is why Titus is to teach them to be sound in faith, love, and in endurance. Faith, love, and endurance, they're the 3 main Christian virtues according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Mark Dever writes this: "Pray that these 6 attributes will characterise you. Your physical body may be slowly deteriorating, but this is the time of your life for your spiritual health to shine as an example. Let your life expose the world's lie that all of our eggs must be placed in the basket of physical health. When you go to hospital for your 3rd surgery this year, show the love of Christ. Your self-control and moderation, even amid incredible difficulties, are to command respect. At this point in your life, your faith, love, and endurance are to be evidently robust, regardless of your faltering physical stamina." What a fantastic thing for older men to aim for. This is how older men will show off the gospel of Jesus. Now, when I was 22 years old, I graduated from university and I had the whole summer before me. So firstly, I decided to go to the Edinburgh Festival. You might have heard of it, up in Scotland. And I was on the way to the airport, and my mother said to me, "Oh, Guy, by the way, you've got a relative who lives on the island of Iona." "What? Where's the island of Iona?" But I thought, okay, I'll visit this relative. So I went to the Edinburgh Festival, really enjoyed it. And then I did the epic journey to Iona. So what you've got to do, you've got to get the train from Edinburgh to Glasgow. Then you've got to get another train from Glasgow up to Oban on the west coast of Scotland. Then you've got to get the ferry from Oban to Mull, get the bus across the island of Mull, and then get another ferry to Iona, this tiny island, about a mile across.
And one more bus.
That was it. But there, waiting for me, on the island of Iona, was my relative Harold, my grandfather's first cousin, who by this stage was in his 70s. He was in a pair of shorts, a bobble hat, big smile on his face. And, sorry, this gets me choked up, because, he showed me these characteristics. He was temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound of faith and love and endurance. And just spending those few days with him changed my life. And the following year, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. I just want to give that testimony today. So that's what Titus is to teach your older men. Teach your older men to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And next we read what Titus is to teach the older women. So look with me at verse 3. "Likewise, Titus, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." So the Greek word here for reverent can mean either befitting a holy person or thing, or particularly like a priestess. The older women are to carry into daily life the demeanour of a priestess in a temple. We might say they're to practice the presence of God and to allow their sense of his presence to permeate their whole lives. Furthermore, the older women are strenuously to avoid two moral failures with which they sometimes have been associated. They're not to be slanderers, backbiters or scandal mongers. They're not to be addicted to much wine. And this reflects the contemporary situation in Crete. Cretans were characterised in the following ways. They were seen as greedy, lovers of gain and wealth. Their lying was legendary. It was considered a way of life on Crete, so much so that to play the Cretan was to speak of deception. They were a martial race who provided the Mediterranean world with mercenaries, and on their days off they took to piracy. The absence of wild animals on the island was contrasted with the fact that this was amply made up for by the people themselves, who were characterised by enmity, envy, rivalry and contention. But Titus is to teach the older women not to be like this. Rather, they are to teach what is good, verse 3. John Stott writes, "This is a great need in every congregation for the ministry of mature women, whom the Book of Common Prayer calls holy and godly matrons. They can share their wisdom and experience with the rising generation, prepare brides for their wedding, and later advise them about parenthood." What a great thing to aim for. This is how older women will show off the gospel of Jesus with their lives. And this is the good life older women are called to use their experience to guide and encourage others. I want to tell you about Elizabeth Guillebeau. She was a Christian lady who served the Lord for 40 years in Rwanda. And she came back to the UK and her husband died. But when she was 83 years old, she decided to return to Rwanda, where she was known as a wise old dame. And she started a widow's meeting, which grew and grew. And while the men were drinking banana beer and getting drunk, Elizabeth Guillebeau, or Granny Guillebeau, and the other widows were supporting each other and equipping the younger women to lead healthy lives. Fast forward 3 years, Granny Guillebeau is now 86 years old. She preaches an hour-long sermon at the widow's meeting, dances the night away, then says adieu, because they speak French in Rwanda, adieu. And she said adieu to her fellow widows. And then she waddles home. She has a game of Scrabble, has a stroke, and enters the presence of Jesus. What a life. What a legacy. Titus teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Let's go on. Next we read what the older women are to teach the younger women, verses 4 and 5. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. These words sound shocking to us today, but we should remember the social context on the island of Crete. First century Crete was a rotten society. We've already heard that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, chapter 1, verse 12. And we can discern from the rest of the letter to Titus that there was corruption and abuse of all kinds going on in Crete at the time. Think of last week's sermon on the false teachers. So this is a call for the church to be distinctive. Christian young women are called not to abuse and slander their husbands and children, but rather to love them, verse 4. John Stott writes, love is the first and foremost basis of marriage. Not so much the love of emotion and romance, still less of eroticism, but rather sacrifice and service. And they're to be self-controlled and pure, verse 5. Not like the Cretan young women who are out of control and impure. They are to be busy at home. Wait, what? This phrase immediately sends alarm bells ringing, doesn't it? I mean, the Apostle Paul is being accused of being a male chauvinist, and this phrase seems to back this up. Is Paul saying here that all Christian women should be stay-at-home mums? Well, John Stott writes this. It would not be legitimate to base on this phrase either a stay-at-home mum stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. Again, we need to remember that in Crete, the young women were out of control. This is a call for the Christian young women to live distinctively. Paul goes on, the younger women are to be kind, verse 5, or hospitable. They are to be subject to their husbands, verse 5. Again, that's a phrase that is deeply unpopular in our day and age. Is this not giving a license to men to abuse their wives? Is Paul telling Christian women to be doormats? Well, no, he's not. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands. Now listen to this, husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As husbands, we've got the higher calling to give ourselves up for our wives. Paul sets the wife's submission in the context of the husband's sacrificial love. Then and now, the ideal relationship involves self-giving of each to the other. Christian marriages and Christian homes, which exhibit a combination of sexual equality and complementarity, beautifully commend the gospel. But is Paul saying here that all Christian women should marry and have children? Well, no, he's not. The assumption here is that the younger women being addressed are already married. They're being called to invest in their home life so that no one will malign the word of God, end of verse 5. Remember that the false teachers were claiming to know God, but by their actions, they were denying him, chapter 1, verse 16. In other words, they were hypocrites. They were disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain, chapter 1, verse 11. In contrast, the older women, in chapter 2, verse 4, are to urge the younger women to live godly home lives in order to show off the gospel of Jesus. And the principle is that the gospel makes a difference in your lives. Let me tell you the story of a lady called Susanna. She lived in this country at the end of the 18th century. Actually, it was more like the beginning of the 18th century. But she was the wife of a church minister who wasn't around very much. He wasn't very helpful. They had 10 surviving children. And she took it upon herself to raise them pretty much by herself. And she's famous because when she did her daily devotions, she put the apron over her head. And that was a signal, a sign for the children, don't disturb mummy. She's got her apron over her head. She's talking to God. She's spending time with God. Just don't disturb her. And she raised these 9 children pretty much by herself, invested in them. Apparently they all understood Greek and Latin by the age of like 4 or 5. And 2 of her sons, you might have heard of, John and Charles Wesley. Okay, and they went on to be leaders in the 18th century spiritual reawakening in this country. Okay, John Wesley preached all over this country. Charles Wesley wrote loads and loads of hymns, which are famous still today. Okay, so was that life, Susanna, was her spending all that time at home with her 9 children, investing in them, teaching them the Bible, teaching them, was that wasted? Susanna's investment in her family was world-changing, literally. The good life she led of investing in her children was worth it. However, think about our contemporary culture. What would our world say? Listen to this review of a book by Gabby Hinsliff, former political editor of The Observer and now full-time mother. If you do as Hinsliff has done and hang up your working suits in exchange for an apron, the danger is that the once dynamic career mother can suddenly and overwhelmingly be replaced by a woman who feels like a nobody. How very true this is. Hinsliff's description of mums at the school gate who had once been somebody and are now mainly somebody's parent is spot on. But Christian mums are not nobodies. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says that they are Christ's very own people, whom he has redeemed and purified. For mums here today, this passage is saying that that is who you are. That is your value. You are Christ's treasured possession. And that identity given to you through the gospel liberates you to embrace the often hard, often mundane, but always vital task of looking after children and raising them to know the gospel. Teach the younger women to love their husbands and children. Let's find out next what Titus is to teach the young men. And this one's brief. Okay, look with me at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That's it. Doubtless, Paul is thinking of the control of temper and tongue, of ambition and greed, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges. Now, there's a guy I really like called Di Hankey. He's a really great Bible teacher from Wales, right? And he wrote a book that I found so helpful. It's called A Man's Greatest Challenge, How to Build Self-Control That Lasts. And Di's motivation for writing the book was Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, that likens a man without self-control to a city without walls. Do you get that image? A city without walls. Back in the ancient times, cities, the walls of the city literally defended the city. If your city didn't have walls, you're going to get ransacked. Enemy's going to come in and take you out. Now, because the walls are broken down, the man is defenseless, and whatever comes in ransacks him. And that related to Di Hankey's and mine own experience as a man who lacked self-control in multiple areas through his life. There's the big stuff, like porn, anger, rage, punching through walls. Then there's the less obvious stuff. Use of time, use of phone, eating issues. Being self-controlled, it turns out, is really hard. And false teachers won't help you become self-controlled. They deny God by their actions. Their lack of self-control. Look at verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. These false teachers, they're claiming to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Okay? Don't listen to them. False teachers will not help you be self-controlled. But the good news, here is some good news about self-control. Firstly, it is possible. Self-mastery is possible. Even in young men, since there'd be no point exhorting them to an impossibility. Secondly, young men, we need to do it together. Encouragement. We need to encourage each other. Okay? Encouragement is an appropriate means to secure self-control, especially if it's the sympathetic, supportive exhortation of one young man to another within the solidarity of the Christian brotherhood. And thirdly, we need good examples. So such an encouragement must be accompanied by a consistent example, which is what Paul comes to next. Namely, the example which Titus must set. So next we come to verse 7 and 8. And that's instructions for Christian teachers. So look with me at verse 7. Paul writes to Titus, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." So Paul tells Titus to set the young men an example by doing what is good, a phrase that comes up 7 times in the book of Titus. In his teaching, Titus was to show integrity or uncorruptedness. He was to show seriousness, and that refers to his manner in teaching. And he was to show soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. The matter of his instruction must be wholesome and true. People will not take serious subjects seriously unless there is a due seriousness in the preacher's manner and delivery. Or as Richard Baxter, a Puritan, put it, "Whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them." And the result of Titus's good example is that those who oppose him may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the false teachers will be silenced and rebuked by Titus's blameless speech and character. And also the Apostle Paul will be vindicated as well. So let's pray for the teachers in our church, because this is a high calling. I thank God for faithful Christian teachers who have gone ahead of us. I think of Timothy Keller, who died last year. He was a widely respected Christian teacher and author, and he was invited to give talks at organisations like Google. He certainly set an example by doing what is good, and his teaching showed integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. And because of his life matched his message, no one had anything bad to say about him. Timothy Keller's life showed off the gospel of Jesus, and that is what Christian teachers are called to do. So we now come to the instructions for Christian workers. Look with me at verse 9. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." When the Bible talks about slavery, it is jarring. Does the Bible condone slavery? Well, Mark Dever writes this: "When the New Testament talks about slaves, it's not talking about the racially discriminating slavery America and other countries practiced for nearly 3 centuries. It's talking about a kind of slavery that is worse than what we think of as employment, but which is probably closer to our idea of employment than to our idea of slavery. If we're going to apply this passage to us, we need to think of it applying to us as employees. So what do Paul's 5 points of instruction say for how Christian workers should relate to their bosses? Well, firstly, they're to be subject to their masters in everything. Christians are never above taking orders. Their Christianity teaches them how to serve. Secondly, they're trying to please their boss. They're determined to give satisfaction. Christian workers can never put less than their best into any task that's given them to do. Thirdly, they don't talk back to their boss. They don't think their Christianity gives them a special right to be undisciplined. Christianity does not obliterate the necessary lines of authority in the world of work. Fourthly, they don't steal from them. Others may stoop to the petty dishonesties of which the world is full, but Christian workers' hands are clean. Fifthly, they show they can be fully trusted. Their boss can rely upon their loyalty. Christian workers act like this so that they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. End of verse 10. Paul sees the possibility for slaves to commend the gospel by their attitude, a possibility which is, of course, equally applicable to every Christian. And this is how Christian workers will show off the gospel. It's how they show how the gospel makes a difference to their lives. Remember that Crete was a rotten society. Cretans were always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Employing and retaining people must have been really difficult in that situation. But Paul saw an opportunity here for Christians to show off the gospel. If the Christian worker's boss was not a Christian, the Christian worker's conduct could show the boss what Christianity was. That responsibility still lies upon Christian workers. A large number of people never willingly darken a church door. A minister of the church seldom gets a chance to speak to them. How then is Christianity ever to make contact with them? The only possible way is for colleagues at work to show them what Christianity is. The missionary E.F. Brown tells of a thing which happened in India. A Christian servant in India was once sent by his master with a verbal message which he knew to be untrue. He refused to deliver it. Though his master was very angry at the time, he respected the servant all the more afterwards and knew that he could always trust him in his own matters. The truth is that in the end, the world comes to see that the Christian worker is the one most worth having. In one sense, it's hard to be a Christian at our work. In another sense, it's easier than we think. For there's not an employer under the sun who is not desperately looking for employees whose loyalty and efficiency can be relied upon. So we've seen Paul's instructions to the different groups of people in the church. And they're challenging, aren't they? They set a really high bar. However, they are worth aiming for. And we have God's help as we try and live these out. Look with me at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our motivation to live these qualities out. And did you spot the three solats in our passage today? In chapter 2, verse 5, the young women seek to live godly lives so that no one will malign the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Titus sets a good example and teaches in a mature way so that those who oppose him may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. In chapter 2, verse 10, Christian workers bless their employees so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Three times in the course of these verses about the Christian behaviour of different groups, Paul's explained his concern about the effect of the Christian witness on the non-Christian world. So either we give no evidence of salvation, in which case the gospel jewel is tarnished, or we give good evidence of salvation by living a manifestly saved life, in which case the gospel jewel shines with extra lustre. Our lives can either show off the gospel or discredit the gospel. And another point to make is how mundane showing the gospel off is. Paul urges his hearers to live godly lives. Where? In the normal spheres of life, at home, at work, at church. Oswald Chambers wrote, "We have to be exceptional in ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets among mean people." There's nothing flashy about it. We don't have to be missionaries or great Christian leaders. By God's grace, let's just keep showing how the gospel's made a difference in our lives, in our everyday relationships, in our normal daily spheres of life. Let's show off the gospel jewel by the way we live to the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just give a few minutes to reflect on that.